This morning, I want to take up a subject that I know up front is going to get me in trouble because it's an issue that I spoke on about some 18 years ago here in Grace Life. And back when Lance Quinn was the pastor, and he asked me one Sunday to deal with this particular issue, and it created so many questions, I think we had to have a Q&A the next week. And so I put that aside and thought, yeah, I'm never going to deal with that issue again. But somebody 2 weeks ago asked me this question and said, you know, I remember when you dealt with this in Grace Life, and I wish you'd deal with that again. And so I thought, okay, I'll do it. And the issue is this. It's about truth and lying and the question of whether it's ever appropriate to lie. What about Rahab and her lie? And I want to take that up this morning. This has been a keen interest of mine for several years. And in fact, when Darlene and I got married 30 years ago this summer, we took our honeymoon. We were penniless at the time, and so we drove on our honeymoon from Chicago to Florida, and we stopped there to see my best friend, Steve Kreloff, who is a pastor still to this day, pastors a church in Clearwater, Florida. And we stopped there to see him, and when we got there, he was in a counseling session or something, and so the church secretary ushered us into a kind of waiting room. This waiting room was huge. It served as kind of triple duty as their boardroom and the church library. And so it was lined with books, big bookcases, floor to ceiling. And so being the book junkie that I am, I started browsing the shelves. And I especially like old books. And so this one old leather binding caught my eye. And so I picked up the book and began to read. And by the time Pastor Kreloff was available to see us, I was totally engrossed in this book. And my lovely new bride was sitting there just sort of tapping her toe. This was a defining moment in our marriage. But Steve saw that I was already engrossed in this book, and he wanted to talk to me. And so he said, you know what, just keep the book. Nobody's ever going to check that book out of our church library. And so he gave it to me. I still have it. For years had an honored permanent position on the lamp table in our living room. Nowadays I keep it in my office at Grace to You. And the book is more than a century old, and it's called A Lie Never Justifiable. Isn't that a lousy title? Who would pick up a book like that and get engrossed in it in 10 minutes? But that's the name of the book, A Lie Never Justifiable. It was written by Henry Clay Trumbull. I knew his name. His son was a famous author as well. I'd read some of his son's books. And this was a whole book dealing with the question of whether it is ever right to tell a lie or not. Here's the section that captured my interest. Let me read an excerpt of it to you. He's explaining the experience that led him to write this book. And he says, in the summer of 1863, this tells you when the book was written. Think about it. That's during the Civil War, right? He says, I was a prisoner of war in Columbia, South Carolina. The federal prisoners were so he was with the Northern Army, and the South had him in their prison. We were confined in the common jail under military guard and with no word of honor binding them not to attempt escape. They were subject to the ordinary laws of war. Their captors were responsible for their detention and imprisonment, and it was their duty to escape from captivity and to return to the army of the government to which they owed allegiance, if they could do so by any means. He says, only he who has been a prisoner of war in a southern prison in midsummer, or in a northern prison in the dead of winter, can fully realize the heart longings of a soldier prisoner to find release from his sufferings. How gladly such a man would find a way consistent with the right to escape at any risk. Plans of escape were in frequent discussion among the restless federal prisoners in Columbia, of whom I was one. And he said, a plan proposed to me by a fellow officer seemed to offer peculiar chances of success, and I gladly joined in. But as its fuller details were considered, I found that a probable contingency would involve the telling of a lie to the enemy, or a failure of the whole plan. At this, my moral sense recoiled, and I expressed my unwillingness to tell a lie, even to regain my personal liberty. This opened an earnest discussion of the question of whether there is such a thing as a lie of necessity, or a justifiable lie. He says, my friend was a pure-minded man of principle, ready to die for his convictions, and he looked at this question with a sincere desire to know the right. He argued that a condition of war suspended ordinary social relations between the combatants, and that the obligation of truth-speaking was therefore suspended. I, on the other hand, felt that a lie was necessarily a sin against God, and therefore was never justifiable. My friend asked me whether I would hesitate to kill an enemy who was on guard over me if it were essential to escape. I replied that I would not hesitate to do so, any more than I would hesitate at it if we were over against each other in battle. In time of war, the soldiers of both sides take the risks of life and death, and now that we were prisoners, it was our duty to escape if we could do so, even at the risk of our lives or the lives of our captors. And it was their duty to prevent our escape at a similar risk. So my friend asked me on what principle I could justify taking a man's life as an enemy and yet not feel justified in telling him a lie in order to save his life and secure our liberty. How could it be claimed that it was more of a sin to tell a lie to a man than to kill him? And Trumbull says, I confess that I could not at that time see the reason for the distinction, which my moral sense still assured me was a real one, and I asked for time to think about it. And thus it was that I first came to face a question of the ages: is a lie ever justifiable? And so Trumbull had, after the war was over, written this entire book to explain why he felt and still felt that no lie, even under extreme circumstances like that, could ever be deemed a righteous course of action. Now, one of the reasons the book fascinated me was that that challenged my own assumptions. I immediately thought, of course, of the biblical account of Rahab in Joshua 2. In fact, let's look at that. Turn to Joshua 2. Here is what happened just before Joshua's armies entered the Promised Land. Joshua 2, and let's look at this to start with. We're going to go to 1 John, but let's look at this account first. In fact, keep it open to Joshua as well, because we'll come back to Joshua at the end. But let's look at this for now. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Joshua tells us that he sent two men to spy on Jericho. Verse 1 says, they came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. The king of Jericho heard that they were there. And verse 3 tells us, he sent word to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered into your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Now notice, she's lying. And it came about, verse 5, when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And so Rahab makes a deal with the Israelites in return for their safety. And in verse 10, she explains why she had this fear of their God. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So that's an expression of faith. She is professing faith in the God of Israel, and she makes a deal with these slaves to save her own family. And then according to verse 10, she let them down by a rope, the spies, through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. Now, in the New Testament, both in Hebrews 11 and in James 2, twice Rahab is commended for what she did. And I had always thought that since all this took place during a virtual state of war, Rahab's lie was justified. It's as what some moralists would refer to as a lie of necessity. I could also think of other circumstances when we're permitted to deceive our opponents. You know, a running back in football, something as simple as that. needs to be able to fake well enough to make the defender think he's going to cut one way, and then he actually turns and runs the other way. That's misleading. If you think about it, it is deliberately deceptive. And yet, very few people would ever think to contend that, seriously anyway, that poses any kind of moral dilemma. We all understand that deception in certain circumstances, in war or even in games, is sometimes justified. And so from all of those things, I had always reasoned that there are times when even lying is justified. But this book by Trumbull made me rethink and begin to think more deeply about that issue. And I thought about it actually for a long time. A year or so after Darlene and I were married, we moved to Florida. And there we met a very dear couple who became our best friends for years. The husband was a policeman who had often worked undercover in drug investigations. And in fact, in those circumstances, he had to live like a 24-hour lie. He had to deceive people about who he was, about what he was like. He used language that, you know, wouldn't be deemed appropriate in any kind of society. As an undercover cop, he had to play a role that was essentially a 24-hour-a-day lie. And he had come to Christ in the midst of those undercover assignments because he told me he found there was so much in his own heart that was as evil as the role he was playing. It frankly frightened him when he saw how easy it was to fall into that kind of evil and actually love it. And that realization of how sinful he was what turned him to Christ. And soon after his conversion, this all became very difficult for him, and so he asked to be excused from undercover duties like that. He told me that as a Christian, he simply couldn't justify so much deception and all the other evil aspects of the lifestyle he had to adopt to pretend that he was part of the drug culture. And that got me thinking even more deeply about this issue of truth and falsehood and what Scripture says about lying. And so this morning, I want to think through some of these things with you. And what we're going to do is look at a particular verse in 1 John 2:21. And understand up front, what we are dealing with here this morning is the issue of truth itself. This raises some of the hardest moral and ethical questions I know. And I'll tell you up front, there's no way we can answer all the questions in 1 hour. So what I want to do is just highlight 4 major lessons we can learn about truth from Scripture. And we'll start with this verse, 1 John 2:21. Here the apostle writes, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." And I want to focus on that final phrase, no lie is of the truth. Now, you think about that. The first time you read it, it might seem like that is a classic tautology. A tautology, I work with words and language all the time, and I see that word a lot. It may not be familiar to you. A tautology is a statement that merely repeats the same thought in different words. It's usually considered an unacceptable kind of redundancy. It's a stylistic thing that when you're writing, you want to avoid tautology. You're basically saying the same thing in just simply different words. That's what this looks like because it's such an obvious statement. No lie is of the truth. But as you study this text and see it in its context and understand what John meant by it, turns out this is not a tautology at all. It's definitional. And he is making a statement here that's an exhaustive statement about lying itself, saying you can't lie and have it serve the truth. No lie is of the truth. A lie cannot be used righteously to serve the truth. And this all goes to the very heart of the issues we're talking about. In a few short words here are contained really a world of moral and philosophical truth. No lie is of the truth. That simple proposition suggests, first of all, that no lie can ultimately advance the cause of truth. Even Rahab's lie, per se, didn't advance the cause of truth. And if you think through what happened, you realize this. When God defeated Jericho, he did it by miraculous means. And that demonstrates conclusively, among other things, that the truth would have been triumphant here even without Rahab's lie. She wasn't condemned for her lie, and I don't think we need to be so hard on her, but we do need to notice that when Scripture commends her, it is because she believed, not because she told a lie. The moral superiority of truth over falsehood is one of those things we all know instinctively. Our conscience tells us that truth is good and lies are evil. And every society known to man, including the most primitive pagan tribal societies, place a higher premium on the truth than on the lie, than on any lie. And I believe this is part of the knowledge God put innately within the human heart. Paul says in Romans 2:15, he calls it the law that's written on our hearts. And he says our conscience bears witness to that innate sense of what is good and evil. He's not saying that our conscience is infallible. It's not. But the fact that we have a conscience, that we can feel guilt, affirms what Paul says in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. He is describing that innate moral sense that is an essential aspect of human consciousness. And Paul is explaining where that sense of right and wrong came from. And he writes, Romans 1:19, that which is known about God is evident within them. He's talking about all humanity. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. Now we know instinctively, or we should know, that God is a God of truth. And Scripture affirms that fact about God repeatedly. After all, He is a God of truth. He is truth, Scripture says, in many ways. In fact, let me give you some references. Write these down. I'm afraid if you try to turn to them, we'll move too fast and you'll miss them. So write as many of these references down as you can. Psalm 31, verses 5 and 6 says, Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. Psalm 146, verse 6, God keeps truth forever. And even the false prophet Balaam acknowledged, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? That verse speaks in sweeping terms, actually. It categorically states that God himself will not lie, and it specifically guarantees that God will fulfill his promises of blessing. And then you have, on the other hand, 1 Samuel 15:29, which also says God will fulfill his threats of judgment. And let me read this one to you, 1 Samuel 15:29. This speaks particularly of God's judgment on the house of Saul. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And in Ezekiel 24, verse 14, God himself says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back. Neither will I spare, neither will I repent or change my mind. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, John 15, 26. 1 John 5:7 adds this, It is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. And in a similar vein, you remember Christ said, John 14:6, I am the truth. So all three members of the Godhead are linked with truth, actually equated with truth, or rather we should say, truth is said to be equal to them. Truth is essential to the very concept of deity. It is God who determines what truth is. Read the introduction and the first chapter to John MacArthur's book, The Truth War. If you haven't read it yet, John deals with this issue, and he shows that truth is so linked to God that the whole concept of truth and what it is becomes nonsense if you try to eliminate God from your thinking. That is the problem with the spirit of the age we live in. Secular thinkers who for years have tried to dismiss God have suddenly realized that once you deny God, there's no way to process truth at all, and now they're denying the existence of truth altogether. That's what makes our society so corrupt and so difficult to navigate, rationally anyway. And it's no wonder. God is truth. And when you eliminate God, you eliminate the concept of truth. And by contrast, Scripture says of Satan that he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. Do you start to get the sense of the stark dichotomy that Scripture makes between truth and lying, between truth and falsehood? It's the same as the distinction between God and Satan. This is not an issue that should be clouded by painting everything as if it's full of gray areas. Scripture doesn't deal with it like that. Satan's a liar, he's the father of lies, and Scripture says in Revelation 22:15 that the devil, along with everyone who loves and practices lying, is excluded from heaven, committed to the lake of fire that burns with fire forever. In fact, Revelation 21:8 says, all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And so Scripture makes consistently this stark contrast between all liars and the God of truth who will not lie. Now think about that. That does put truth-telling on a higher moral plane even than the issue of murder. God will kill, and sometimes it is right for us to kill. In certain circumstances, it's the morally right thing to do to kill an evildoer. But God will never lie. And Scripture is very clear about that. From beginning to end, Scripture condemns all lying. Leviticus 19:11-12. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name. Proverbs 6:16-17 says, lying tongues are an abomination to the Lord. And Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Verse 9 then repeats that same idea in almost identical words. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. And then verse 22 goes on to say, it's better to be a poor man than a liar. Truthfulness is the test of a person's character. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness speaks lies. Proverbs 14:5. And there's a sense in which lying characterizes everything that's wicked. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Psalm 58:3. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Psalm 62:4. And that is why the psalmist prayed when he was being pursued by evildoers, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Psalm 120:2. In a way, he's saying, lying is the embodiment of everything that is evil. I hope you see a very high priority on truthfulness throughout Scripture. As Christians, we are commanded, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, Colossians 3:9. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, Ephesians 4:25. Now, obviously, all those things give truthfulness a very lofty position of virtue. Truth reflects the very nature of God. That's our first point. Let's move on to the second. By the way, these are alliterated, not rhymed, or I haven't made them easy to remember in any way, really, so you need to be writing them down. First point, truth reflects the very character of God. Point number two, there are times when it is right to conceal the truth. There are times when it's right to conceal the truth. It's important to see that concealing the truth or suppressing the truth is not always the moral equivalent to lying. Far from being a sin, concealing the truth is sometimes a duty. Every elder or every pastor of every church is both morally and legally obligated to keep confidential anything personal somebody tells him in private counseling sessions. That is, provided they're not confessing something that we are legally or morally obligated to report, like child abuse or some gross sin they refuse to repent of that calls for church discipline. But again, suppressing or concealing the truth is not always the same as lying. It seems rather obvious that the mere fact that a thing is true doesn't mean we are morally obliged to make it known. All of us are perfectly within our rights, for example, to conceal the PIN number on your bank card from anyone who tries to find it out, or tell those DWP guys that come to your door to get lost. And in fact, here are some biblical examples where truth was concealed, or should have been. 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 19, describes Hezekiah's error in revealing the riches of Judah to Babylon. Remember, he was boasting about all the wealth in the temple, and the Babylonians came, and that made Israel a target, a military target for them. Jesus commanded the disciples in Matthew 16, 20 to tell no one that he was the Christ. At that particular time in his earthly ministry, it would have been wrong for them to proclaim the full truth about him. He told them on another occasion, John 16, 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He was talking about true things that he needed to conceal from them for the time being, because they weren't ready. And on the road to Emmaus, this is one of my favorite ones, Jesus did not disclose to them who he was. Luke 24, verses 13 through 31, it's one of the most interesting accounts in Scripture. After the resurrection, these disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. They encounter Christ, and in his glorified form, they didn't recognize him. And they talked with him, they walked with him, and they didn't know who he was. And in fact, Scripture indicates that, and I'll read the words of Scripture to you so you see this. As they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he would go further. Verse 28. In other words, for a brief time, Jesus allowed them to think that he was intending to continue on the journey and go further than they did. Now, by what means he did this is not clear to us. But I think we can safely conclude that the sinless Son of God did not tell them a lie. I think they simply assumed he was going further, and he made no attempt by either words or actions to correct that misconception. Basically, he concealed the truth from them. This is not the same as a lie. But he knew what they thought. He let them think that. And in fact, he acted as though he would go further. He went on as if he intended to keep going on until they begged him to stop. He had no intention of going on, but he let them think that. God certainly has a right to reveal what he desires and conceal whatever he desires. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law, Deuteronomy 29:29. And we're told several times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that Jesus purposely concealed truth from unbelievers by teaching in parables. He allowed them in their unbelief to be blinded to the truth of what he was saying. He concealed the truth from them. And so look back at the, don't turn there, but think back to the account of Rahab and think about that. You can conclude that her act of hiding the spies poses no real moral dilemma. She was within her rights and within the moral bounds of what is right to do that. And we ought to note that the words of Hebrews 11, where she's commended for her faith, Hebrews 11:31, says she's commended because she welcomed the spies in peace. In other words, she didn't turn them into the authorities. She concealed them. And that was a praiseworthy act under these circumstances. And James 2:25 also commends her because she received the messengers and sent them out another way. That's the way James words it. So she's commended for allowing them to escape also. But never is she commended specifically for telling a lie. And so that brings us really to the most difficult moral issue with regard to the truth. And this may sound to you like I'm contradicting myself, but think with me about what I'm saying here. There are times, I believe, when Scripture indicates it is right to mislead an adversary. Not by actually telling a lie, but by purposely creating a diversion or a snare for him. This is point three. A misleading maneuver in a war or a contest is not morally the same as a lie. A misleading maneuver in a war or a contest is not morally the same as a lie. You want me to spell maneuver for you? I'd have to look it up. M-A-N-E-U-V-E-R, maneuver. A misleading maneuver in a war or contest is not morally the same as a lie. There are times in Scripture where the people of God actively misled their enemies, and I believe Scripture teaches us emphatically that they were right to do so. One classic example is back in Joshua. I told you we'd come back there. God himself commanded Joshua to set a trap for the people of Ai, starting in verse 1 of Joshua 8. You can turn there and we'll look at this. Joshua 8, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war," that's the army, the soldiers, the men who are capable of fighting, "take them with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves." And then notice this, "set an ambush for the city behind it." In other words, they were to deceive the inhabitants of Ai into thinking that the Israelite armies were going to attack from the front. They'd draw the people away from the city and then attack from the rear. It was a sneaky tactic, and verses 4 through 7 tells us how it was supposed to work. Look at verse 4. Joshua commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out to meet us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at the first.' And so you will flee from before them, and you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand." And that is exactly what they did. And you cannot conclude that a tactic like that was immoral because God himself commanded it. Don't put it in the same category as a lie. This was an act of military cunning. And I think you'll see in a moment that there is a crucial difference. This is where this becomes very difficult because you look at that and say, well, how is that different from a lie? Really? Because they didn't speak the words? And I should note that the book I talked about at the beginning, that book by Henry Clay Trumbull, he suggests, he would actually take the view that this kind of deception is tantamount to lying. Unfortunately, he doesn't deal with this passage of Scripture, so I don't know what he thought of it. But he defines lying this way. He says it's the affirming, by word or by action, that which is not true with the purpose of deceiving. So to Trumbull, what makes a lie, what constitutes the essence of a lie, is the intent to deceive. And he points out, by the way, that it is possible to state an untruth that technically isn't a lie, like when somebody playfully says on a really cold day, "Nice summer weather we're having." That's sarcasm. That's not a lie. And so his argument is an untrue statement doesn't necessarily constitute a lie. And he's correct about that. But he says the intent to deceive does constitute a lie. R.L. Dabney, one of my favorite Presbyterian theologians, grappled with this same issue, and he said this about Trumbull's position. He said, "The sober mind cannot but feel that there is an extreme to which this cannot be pushed. I presume that no man would feel himself guilty for deceiving a mad dog in order to destroy him, or for misleading an assassin from his victim when helpless to prevent murder by any other means." And that brings us again to the running back who fakes a cut inside in order to mislead a defender. Trumbull, I think, might conclude that sort of fake out, even in a sporting event, is morally wrong. And in fact, he wrote in the very early days of baseball, so I was interested to notice that he used this as one of his examples. Trumbull actually pointed out that a balk, a fake pitching motion in baseball, is against the rules. And he used that to say, you see, this sort of thing is immoral, and even our game rules acknowledge that. Okay, but that's a specific rule. Fake motions aren't forbidden to runners in baseball or to players in any other sport. It just seems to me to take the whole moral dilemma to a ridiculous extreme, like Dabney said. Because in most sports, as well as in wars, misleading maneuvers are part of the game. It's expected by the adversary. So, here's the difficult question. Why is it that these sorts of actions are not the moral equivalent to lying? What is it that makes the distinction? And I thought about this for several years, and it was this verse, 1 John 2:21, that more or less helped me to sort this out. No lie is of the truth. And I believe what constitutes a lie is the actual denial of the truth. A lie is a denial of the truth. And it is a denial of the truth that Scripture forbids us to do. That, I believe, is what 1 John 2:21 is teaching. No lie is of the truth. To make someone think you're going to shoot a basketball when you really mean to pass it to a teammate is not a denial of the truth. To allow your wife to think you're taking her to a neighborly dinner party when you really set her up to surprise her for her birthday, that's not the same as a lie. Why? Because it isn't a denial of the truth. Now, if she asks you, "Are you taking me to a surprise party?" you better tell her the truth. But if you can fake her out without denying the truth, go for it. Because that's not a denial of the truth. When Jesus allowed those disciples to think he was traveling beyond Emmaus, he wasn't denying any truth. And so that was nothing like a lie. Rahab's lie was different because she did actively and blatantly deny the truth. Maybe she could have misled the enemies of God through some other tactic that would have been morally justified. I don't know, but she lied. And I'm not trying to come down hard on her, and I'm certainly not going to condemn her for her lie when Scripture commends her for her faith. I'm not going to suggest that her lie was some kind of monstrous, grievous sin. In those circumstances, I don't think it was. Scripture doesn't treat it that way. And in all candor, I'm certain I would have done the same thing she did if I was in those circumstances. But I need to be clear about this because someone's bound to ask me whether I wouldn't be willing to lie to protect my wife and children from, say, evil intruders who were bent on killing them. And my response is that, first of all, I pray God would never put me to such a test. But I'd be lying right now if I told you that under those circumstances, I probably wouldn't tell a lie. I probably would. I probably would take the same course of action Rahab took. Such is the weakness of our flesh and the difficulty of the dilemma this whole thing poses. So let's be aware of that, because first of all, it's a reminder of our sinful frailty, which we need to confess, but it's not a reason not to cultivate a love for the truth, and it's not a reason to make lying some kind of gray area thing that we don't really know if it's maybe right to lie sometimes. It's not. And Scripture's very clear about this, and my main point about Rahab is simply that there's no moral justification given to us in Scripture for the lie she told, and therefore we shouldn't treat that as if it's some kind of precedent that makes situational lying okay. And it's worth noting once more that even Scripture commends her for her faith without approving the lie she told. And in fact, let me quickly refer to one other problem passage that often comes up, 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 11 says of certain unbelievers, God will send them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Here, sometimes people will point to that and say, see, even God deceives people. Well, that's not exactly what this says. God cannot be charged with lying here because his word is true and it's plain and it's obvious and it is available to these people. But they are unbelievers who have already rejected the plain truth of God's word, and so God subjects them to a deluding influence. He is not the agent of deception here. He doesn't deny the truth. On the contrary, he has proclaimed it very plainly in his word, what Peter calls the more sure word of Scripture. But since these people have rejected the infallible, perfectly truthful word of God, God simply turns them over to a deluding influence. This is undoubtedly a lying evil spirit, a demon, and allows them to be deceived. He is neither the agent of deception nor the denier of any truth, and so God cannot be charged with wrongdoing here. You see repeated examples in Scripture where misleading someone doesn't necessarily constitute a lie, but the denial of truth always does. Now, we can't spend a lot of time on this because we need to move on, but I want to admit freely to you that at some point, these questions become extremely tricky moral dilemmas. And if you happen to be someone like a cop who's assigned to undercover duty or whatever, I think the last time I spoke on this subject, we had in Grace Life a man who was at the time the head of the undercover division for San Diego's FBI or something like that. And he spoke to me at length about this, trying to sort out the difficulties. And let me just say, if you have that kind of job, blessings on you, and I pray for you, and I'm not trying to talk you into changing careers, but what I do want to encourage you to do is to cultivate a love for the truth and be wary of the fact that living a lifestyle of telling untruths, even if that's your job to do that, and even if it seems justifiable on a certain level, it's not a healthy thing for our hearts and our spirits, and you need to think deeply about that. I have a son who's a policeman who I'm sure is put into situations like that a lot. And again, this is my encouragement to him as well. Cultivate a love for the truth. Don't be drawn into falsehood because your job requires you to deal with evil. Good that you do, but do it as truthfully as possible. And in fact, I want to pause at this point to just give you a couple of more cautions to bear in mind while you ponder these issues. These are some bonus points, okay? These will be on the final exam. But you don't need to try to write them down because I haven't given any kind of clear headings here. Just get these ideas. First of all, at all costs, we are to avoid situation ethics. Right and wrong are not to be determined subjectively on a case-by-case basis. Number two, none of us is qualified to set our own ethical judgments above the clear commandments of Scripture. We do face difficult moral dilemmas at times, but let's not use our own dilemmas or even hypothetical situations to try to overturn what Scripture is clear about. Number three, our obligation to speak the truth is a duty we owe to God Himself, not just to our fellow man. A lie is a sin against God. It's not just against the person to whom we tell the lie. And number four, we ought to love the truth and be committed to the truth at all costs. There are clearly times when our duty requires us to refuse to deny the truth, even though it might cost us our lives. Heaven will be populated by martyrs who have paid that very price. And so the argument that the truth might cost us our life ultimately is not really an argument in favor of telling a lie. Yeah, there are times when telling the truth might cost you your life. And sometimes it may be a trivial thing, but when it comes to the truth of the gospel or a denial of Christ, do not deny the truth just as a ploy to save your life. It's not worth it. Now, we have to move on from the moral questions because I have a final main point that kind of requires us to shift gears. There are countless real and hypothetical scenarios we could keep going to illustrate the difficulty of this idea. And in fact, we could probably talk about this all day. But it's enough this morning just to acknowledge that this is a very difficult command to obey. And it sets a standard, a moral standard for us, that is virtually impossible for fallen creatures to obey. But that is not an argument against the legitimacy of the standard itself, because if you think about it, the same thing is true of all the law's moral standards. The first and great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's impossible for sinners to obey. But that doesn't eliminate the fact that that is the standard God holds us to. The same thing with truth-telling. And in fact, we saw this when we studied the Ten Commandments a few years ago. It's true of every commandment. They're impossible for fallen creatures to keep. And yet, those are the standards God holds us to and judges us by. And so the impossibility of obeying this standard is not an argument against the standard itself. It's never justifiable for us to deny the truth. Now, this is point four in the outline. Four lessons we draw from 1 John 2:21. Number four, there are profound theological and philosophical ramifications in this statement. No lie is of the truth. And if you want to just write that down as a heading, just say, this is a big deal philosophically, okay? That's my point here. This is a huge issue to our philosophy and our worldview, how we think. And I want to look at some of those issues right now. This requires, like I said, that we shift gears a little bit. We've been pondering moral issues, and now I want to turn to some philosophical ones. And I remind you, first of all, that God is a God of absolute truth. This is affirmed by many statements in Scripture. Here's a sampling of some more. Psalm 119, verse 60. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Psalm 138, verse 2. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. John 17:17. Thy word is truth. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. And Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be true, and every man a liar. I like that one. I admitted that I might cave in and lie if I was faced with a dilemma like Rahab's. But let's be clear about this. God never would. God doesn't lie. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And Psalm 19, verses 7 and 9. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And we could go on, really, for the rest of the morning, quoting passages in Scripture that say the same thing. God is a God of truth. In fact, this is a huge issue in Scripture. Truth is obviously a very important matter. You have to remind people of that in this day and age, because people think truth is no big deal at all these days. And in fact, you often hear people minimize doctrine and say, you know, we shouldn't argue about it, we shouldn't talk about it. Truth isn't the big deal, but how we act is. You know, morality is more important than the objectivity of truth. Not true. And this is a huge issue in Scripture. Just search how many of the cross-references to the verses I've given you there are, and you'll see how many times Scripture affirms that God is a God of truth. And I want you to pay close attention to the argument that is made in Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 18. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. The writer of Hebrews is saying this. First of all, God's word alone is sure enough. He doesn't lie because it's impossible for him to lie. But to underscore the point, when God made a covenant with Israel, he affirmed the promise with an oath. That's how sure God's covenant is. To sum up, God himself is truth. And so to deny truth is, in effect, to deny God. That's why unbelief is such a deadly sin. And the one major philosophical ramification of this truth I want to stress is this. I believe this verse, no lie is of the truth, proves a very basic principle of all rational philosophy. It's a principle known as the law of contradiction. Sometimes people call it the law of non-contradiction. It's the same idea no matter what you call it. This principle is foundational to all truth. And I believe contemporary Christian theology is in serious trouble, primarily because too many theologians have denied the law of contradiction. What is this law, you ask? Glad you asked. The law of contradiction, very simple, it states that if a proposition is true, its antithesis cannot also be true. Two conflicting propositions cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense. In philosophy, you hear the law of contradiction expressed different ways. If you study philosophy, you'll hear someone say it means basically X cannot be non-X. A thing cannot be and not be at the same time. Or nothing can have contradictory or inconsistent qualities at the same time and in the same manner. And all those statements mean essentially the same thing. They express the law of contradiction. And it simply means this: if something is true, it cannot contradict itself. Anything that contradicts itself is by definition false. Now, all logic depends on that simple principle. In fact, all rational thought and discourse depends on it. And until a little more than 100 years ago, the law of contradiction was almost universally accepted by philosophers as one of those easy, self-evident truths. And then people began to question it. Francis Schaeffer attributed the decline of 20th century society to the demise of the law of contradiction. He said that when philosophy abandons this rule, that truth can't contradict itself, he said, essentially, you've abandoned rational thinking, and he called that the line of despair. Once you descend to that point, he said, the only thing that's really the only sensible course of action would be suicide. Now, Scripture very clearly affirms the law of contradiction in many verses besides the one we're looking at. 2 Timothy 2:13, for example. God cannot deny himself. If God is truth and the determiner of all truth, and he cannot deny himself, then truth by definition can't contradict itself. Now, there are lots of well-meaning Christians today who seem to operate with the misconception that biblical revelation is somehow exempt from the law of contradiction. They'll say, well, God's truth can contravene logic if God is so pleased. And they'll often point to the doctrine of the Trinity or pit divine sovereignty against human responsibility and say, these things prove that God revealed to us truth that contradicts, and that's okay. But Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. And so God's word must be in harmony with itself. It proves the law of contradiction. A single, clear, unresolvable contradiction in Scripture would be enough to destroy the trustworthiness of all of it. Which is why the enemies of truth are so eager to prove that God's word contradicts itself. And we who love truth ought to jealously guard against any suggestion that God's revelation is internally inconsistent. But more than that, we need to defend this principle, the law of contradiction, and understand and teach that truth is consistent with itself, because this is a biblical principle that is a vital part of the foundation for all truth. I'm troubled when I hear Christians throw around terms like paradox and antinomy without explaining what they mean by that, because people today in hordes use that concept to try to write off everything they don't want to think carefully about by just labeling it a paradox and they throw it away. Neo-Orthodoxy built a whole theology of contradictory ideas by simply labeling every incongruity a paradox. The New Age movement and our postmodern academicians do the same thing. But be warned, lots of people, when they use the word paradox today, a red flag should go up in your head, because lots of people are using that to try to justify the maintenance of real contradictions in their worldview. Anyone who adopts a postmodern perspective on truth needs to accommodate those contradictions. Neo-Orthodox and postmodern religious leaders use the idea of paradox to baptize irrationality, and then they label it Christian, but it's not Christianity. No lie is of the truth. Truth, by definition, cannot contradict itself. Now, there are some legitimate paradoxes in Scripture, but these are plays on words. They're not actual contradictions. Jesus gave us many of them. You know, the first shall be last. You have to lose your life to gain it. He that would be first should be the servant of all, and stuff like that. But those kinds of expressions are plays on words. We don't really imagine that they teach self-contradictory ideas. So don't slap the label paradox on every difficult idea and think that you can justify irrational doctrine or free yourself from the duty of careful thinking by embracing a bunch of flat-out contradictions and simply calling them paradoxical. I think it was J.I. Packer who popularized the term antinomy to describe the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And in my view, that's even worse, because antinomy is a technical term for two equally binding laws that contradict one another. For example, in legal terms, if the city says you have to keep your dog on the leash, but the county government defines a leash as animal cruelty and forbids it, that's an antinomy. Contradictory law. It sets up a contradiction in authority, and it establishes a conflict that is impossible to reconcile. And I don't believe that's the case with the issues of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There is no contradiction there. I think if you believe those doctrines plainly contradict one another, you're going to have to demonstrate where the contradiction lies. I don't believe any such contradiction, either real or apparent, exists. But that's a whole nother message. Doctrine of the Trinity, difficult to fathom. In fact, it's impossible for us to understand it completely, but it is not self-contradictory. We don't believe God is three in the same sense he is one. And if you read the early church council's teachings on the Trinity and everything they say about the two natures of Christ and all of that, you will see that historic orthodoxy has always carefully avoided the language of contradiction. And it was the critics of Trinitarian doctrine who claimed that truth is self-contradictory. And until 100 years or so ago, every credible theologian said the Trinity is not contradictory, because they understood that if you treat the doctrine of the Trinity as self-contradictory, that's tantamount to saying Christianity itself is false. And what Christians in earlier times understood, and what modern and postmodern Christians tend to forget, is that when you shift your language into the vocabulary of antinomy and contradiction, the words themselves no longer communicate. That is the problem with this postmodern era. See, if you overthrow the law of contradiction, literally anything might be true. Black could mean white, hot could mean cold, and everything ultimately means nothing. If two contradictory propositions could both be true, then who are we to say that those who deny the deity of Christ are wrong? Because if you look at things from a different angle, maybe they're right. That's the way a lot of people think. That is exactly, in fact, where most modern men and women now live, in the abyss of existentialism and the postmodern fog of uncertainty about everything. People can hold worldviews that are flatly contradictory to one another and yet at the same time earnestly deny that either one must be right or wrong. You know, that might be truth for you, but my truth is different. I'm not going to condemn you. That all may seem very friendly and benign, but it destroys the significance of truth. It's dangerous. It's as dangerous as the worst soul-destroying heresy. No lie is of the truth. And we who know the truth need to be like a city set on a hill. We have to oppose what is false. And we have to hold fast to the knowledge that what is true cannot be false, and what is false cannot be true. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that because of our fallenness, we have a hard time holding on to the truth and standing up for the truth and even speaking the truth. And we know you are a God of truth, that truth is defined by you and what you are like. And so we pray, give us a love for the truth and conform us to Christ, who is the truth. In his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.